Last Sunday, we began this new teaching series on 1 Thessalonians. And you recall that Paul came to that city. The work got off to a fantastic start, actually, but then Jewish opposition arose to what they were doing. Paul was driven out of town for his own safety. He had to leave the city, but he had this burden because he wasn't there in Thessalonica as long as he wanted to be, and it was really difficult for him to get back. In fact, he said that Satan kept opposing his ability to come back. So he sent Timothy, this young pastor, and Timothy returned to Paul with a good report. And Timothy told Paul, they in Thessalonica, they are standing firm. And Paul was thrilled. And so he wrote this letter to them that we are exploring over these 8 weeks. All right, bad joke warning. So a posh hotel is hosting a global chess event. The greatest players of the world are gathered and they're meeting in the empty lobby, and a lot of them immediately start to brag about who won the most tournaments, about which grandmaster ranked higher than another, about who made the greatest particular moves in their matches. And the hotel manager's listening to all this, and finally he gets so flustered, he comes out from behind the counter and he tells them, "You need to leave my hotel." And they said, "Why?" And he said, "If there's one thing I can't stand, it's chestnuts boasting by an open foyer. I told you at the beginning it was bad." Well, what's the point? Well, here's the reality. There isn't any of us that like to be around people that brag a lot. We don't like braggarts. But given the right subject, all of us like to brag. Someone asks you why the state of Iowa is better than any other state. Or if they ask why this particular restaurant is your favorite restaurant, or why do you like the music that you like, or who's your favorite sports team, or maybe they ask about the skill of your husband with a particular thing, or a talent of your wife, or the artistic or athletic ability of one of your children, you're going to brag in those situations. And let me tell you something, when you become a grandparent, it goes to a whole nether level. So we tend to view with disdain people that brag a lot. But given the right subject, we will brag. So here's the question. Do you ever boast about your church? Is it even right to do that? Well, apparently Paul thought it was. In the second letter to the church in Thessalonica, he said these words, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Another translation says, "We brag about you to the other churches of God." So we're asking, how is it that we can stand firm while we're waiting for the return of Jesus? And one way is by intending to be a church that you can boast about, what Paul called, as Julie read, a model church. Because people form impressions of churches. They do. And they might be right, and they might be wrong, they might be accurate, they might be way inaccurate. But churches get reputations. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he speaks to 7 different churches. And one of the things that you learn is that in those churches, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He says, sometimes you have a reputation and it's true. Sometimes, he says, you have a reputation and it's not true. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on in his churches. Now, what Paul is doing is saying that the church at Thessalonica, the word about you is out. And I want you to know that you are making a difference far beyond your own city. Look again at verses 7 and 8. This is what he said. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has become known everywhere. And that word rang out is related to our English word echo. In other words, Paul is saying the word about you is reverberating. And that's a good thing. You want to be a church that has a testimony that reverberates and inspires other churches to be faithful and courageous in their stances. In other words, churches that stand firm become models that stand out. And here's the tension that I have as a pastor. I think most pastors wrestle with this. I don't want us to become a proud church. But I do want to preach for a church that I can boast about. Because churches get reputations. So what do we want our church to be known for? Well, we get three hints right here in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 4. It says, "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you." So the first thing we want to be known for is that we are a chosen community. We are not saved by chance. We are saved by choice. We have been called to be rescued, and the caller is God. Look again at the second letter. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you hear what he's saying? You were chosen for salvation. You were called to salvation. God chose to save us before we ever chose to get saved. Now, this is known as the doctrine of election, and it runs all throughout the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." How about 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9? "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." So the doctrine of election should give you and I great confidence in our salvation, because it ain't your idea. This is God's plan. This is God's choice. This is God who initiated what he has done in Christ Jesus. Now, unfortunately, the doctrine of election has been misunderstood, and I would even say misused by some to take away the free will of man and make God seem capricious. And it comes across like, you know what? God has just damned a certain number of people to hell, and there's nothing that those people can do about it. And God has chosen that there will be some that are going to heaven, and there is nothing that they can do. They didn't choose it. God chose it, and that's just how God works. No. Jesus says over and over, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." What the doctrine of election is saying is that God foreordained the sacrifice of his Son to restore creation. And God predetermined that anyone who receives Christ and is found in Christ will indeed be saved. So please understand, no man is saved if they refuse God. But no man can be saved unless God chooses him. You say, Pastor, that's kind of a mystery. Yep, it is. But it is no mystery to solve. It is a mystery to praise. It's a blessing to receive. What the doctrine of election does is remind you where you need to put the emphasis. That we're not saved because God answered my call. We are saved because I answered God's call. That our choosing to be saved is our response to his choice. Maybe this illustration will help. Imagine you're out on a lake and a storm comes. You get tossed off of a boat. Nobody in the boat knows it. They go off. You're there floundering in the water in the middle of a lake. And there is no possible way you have any ability to swim to the shore. It's too far. You're about to drown. You know you're about to drown. And then someone comes along in another boat and they throw you a rope and you grab it and they pull you into the boat and they save your life. Now, what would you think about the fellow who said, "Let me tell you something. I'm really good at rope grabbing. Man, I excel in rope grabbing. I probably should do seminars on how to grab ropes." You would say, "Dude, you're a fool. You were drowning. You were hopeless. The only reason you got saved is because somebody else came along and threw you a rope." And this is what the doctrine of election teaches. Paul put it like this in Galatians in chapter 6. "May I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." We don't boast in what we do. We boast in what God did for us so that we could be saved. And so what does that mean tangibly? It means that God chose us because he loves us. And God loves us because he chose to. And that means that we don't boast about our goodness. Our reputation in this does not need to be, "Hey, we're the people that are better than everybody else." Here's the truth. Right here at Fort Des Moines Church of Christ, we are jacked up, messed up, screwed up. We are not saved because we are so good. We are saved because God is so good. And so we don't boast in our goodness, but I hope that we boldly brag in the goodness of God. Let's get known for that. Because we're not full of ourselves. What we want to be is full of the Holy Spirit, which leads to the second thing that we get known for, and that is that we are a charismatic fellowship. Now, don't freak out. Give me a moment. We want to be known as a church that fully expects and embraces the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The problem, I think, with many churches is not that they're missing something, it's that they're missing someone. And in a hostile culture like they had in Thessalonica, or like we even have today, The only way a church can be an unstoppable force is that there must be something that's unexplainable for them, except for the presence of a supernatural God. So look again at verses 5 and 6 in 1 Thessalonians 1. It says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And from the very beginning, the church in Thessalonica was charismatic, meaning that they lived out the way of Jesus through the empowering and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And we need to take that word back, by the way. It's a good word. Charis, in the original language, means grace. Charismata means grace gifts. And all it means to say somebody is charismatic is that when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit and he gives you gifts so that you can help other people and yourself even follow the way of Jesus. You're saying, Pastor, I'm supposed to be a charismatic Christian? There is no other kind. You can't even hear and receive the gospel if it was not for the help and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Every preacher knows this. Every preacher knows there are times when you're teaching and there's just this powerful breakthrough that happens, and it so transcends a particular gifting or preparation that you had in your message. Friends, there are times when the preacher, myself, I'm standing up in the pulpit, and everyone knows this is a lousy sermon. The preacher knows it, and the audience knows it. There are times when the preacher's preaching, and everybody knows this is an awesome sermon, and the preacher knows that. The audience might catch on. But in those moments when the preacher knows, and the audience knows this is a lousy sermon, and the preacher keeps going, and you just kind of want it to be done, and you feel like you're being held hostage, in those moments, this is what I've found. I've been doing this for a few years. That's when God seems to want to come and show up, and somebody comes up to me and says, you know, today God just spoke to me so clearly. It's like you were in my living room. How did you know? And I'm like, Lord, why couldn't you have done that on the home run sermon? It's like God wants me to know it's not in me. It's not in my ability. It's him. It's his spirit, his presence, his power. That's why every single Sunday, no matter what I am preaching about, when I walk up to the pulpit, I say the same prayer. I say, Lord, I prepared, I've done my work, but still all I've got is some loaves and some fishes, and we've got a lot of people to feed. So show up today, God, and do something with this message. Sadly, in the last 50 years in the evangelical church, we've had this division in the Bible. Some like to tout, well, we are a word church. We're a Bible church. And others say, well, we're all about the Spirit. We are a Spirit-filled church. Don't do that. It is not either or. We want to be a church that is hungry for the word and a church that is thirsty for the Spirit. And don't say, well, Pastor, I'm okay with all of that as long as you just strive for balance. Balance? The Holy Spirit is God. How can I have too much God? You can't. So we want all of the power of the Word of God and all of the presence of the Spirit of God so that we can face this hostile culture. And we do it with courageous spirit power. You see, later in the book, in chapter 5, Paul is going to say, do not quench the Spirit. Or it shows up like this in another translation in verse 19 again. Don't you hold back the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that particular context, he's talking about when they receive prophecy, and he's basically saying, let people prophesy. Now, test it, but let people prophesy. But the principle applies to all of the gifts. Whatever gifts the Holy Spirit gives to the church, they need to be used. Why? Because we love the church. Really? The Holy Spirit gives us gifts so that we can bless each other as we each other are following Jesus. But he does something else. The Holy Spirit is the power by which we can experience radical transformation. And that leads to the last thing that we want to be known for. He says this in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We're not just a charismatic fellowship or a chosen community. You see, we are a changed people. Now, the first two are going to inspire other churches. But if we want a reputation that reverberates among lost people, it is because they hear that there were people in that church that are now radically different. You see, the church should be a fellowship of turned around people. God did not choose us to be like everybody else. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. That word holy means different. That word means set apart. The gospel is not just the offer of forgiveness, it's the offer of formation. See, here's the thing. You were chosen for salvation in Jesus so that you would become a new creation. And with the power of the Spirit, you could start being with Jesus and start becoming like Jesus and start doing what Jesus did. I don't want our reputation to be, well, that church likes Jesus. Every church likes Jesus. I want the reputation to be that church is serious about trying to become like Jesus. And so we're always turning away from those allegiances that keep you and I from pursuing Christ. Not one time. But every single day, I'm having to turn away and turn toward Jesus. One of the most brilliant and thoughtful thinkers of our time put it like this. He said, I always get to where I'm going by walking away from where I've been. Winnie the Pooh. And it is stunningly brilliant. I always get to where I'm going from walking away from where I've been. Paul says the word is out. You're not staying where you were. You are turning away from your old life so that you can live a new life for God. We want to be a church that is known for stories of people that get known. We don't all start in the same place, but all of us, we're headed in the same direction. The footsteps of Rabbi Jesus. And we've got this story to tell. We've all got a story that we've lived. You might not have started in the same place that I started, but we've all got to turn and follow our rabbi. And when we do, the word gets out. In fact, look how it reads in the Message paraphrase. Verse 8 says, "The word has gotten around. Your lives are echoing the master's word, not only in the provinces, but all over the place. The news of your faith in God is out. We don't even have to say anything anymore. You're the message." I don't ever want us to become a proud church, but I pray we will be a church that is the subject of much holy gossip. Because when we walk our talk, others will talk our walk. They will. And the word will get out. So let's stand firm in our commitment to be a model church. While we wait for Jesus, I hope the way that we wait will reverberate outside of the walls of this building. One last story. Look at this picture up on the screen. This is Ramon. Now, I'm not going to try to pronounce Ramon's last name because I'll butcher it. And that's because he was a Sequoia Indian. He was born in the rainforest of the Amazon in what you and I call Ecuador. He loved to draw. But as a boy, all he had was his finger or a stick and the sand and the mud. And then some missionaries showed up. Orville and Mary Johnson. They were with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they were coming to bring the Bible to his people. And they noticed pretty quickly, this little boy in that village had a gift to draw. And they said, "Your gift to draw, Ramon, has come from God in heaven. So draw to the glory of God." And they gave him something he had never seen before, colored pencils and paper. And when their work was done and they left, they actually took a whole lot of his drawings with them. And through their contacts, they were able to get Ramon into a school in Quito to develop his skill because Ramon wanted to draw to the glory of God. And in the year 2000, there's this global art contest. It was hosted at the United Nations. There were 22,000 entrants from 51 different nations, and Ramon's painting won. He called it Eternal Amazon. Today, that actually hangs in St. James Palace in London. So Ramon, an Indian from the Amazon rainforest, is at the United Nations, and there's this dinner in his honor. And there's all these dignitaries and ambassadors and people wearing very expensive clothing. He meets the Prince of Wales. He didn't even know it. But Orville and Mary learned about it. They showed up. And when he saw them through the crowd, he began pushing people aside to get right to them. And he grabbed them and he hugged them hard. And in his language that only Orville and Mary could understand in that room, he kept saying, "You should be honored, not me, because you brought me the gospel. That's why I draw. And that's why I'm here." We could use a whole lot more boasting like that. Churches get reputations. And my prayer is that Ours will be that people point to us and say, you're a church that points people to Jesus. I think that's the boast heaven would celebrate most. So would you pray with me? Go ahead and stand up. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you that Jesus is building this church. Thank you that Jesus died to save his church. Thank you that he's coming back to reclaim his church. Father, help us to be a church that makes Jesus look good. And we pray that we can have a reputation in our community that we are a people who are saved by grace and we boast about your goodness. That we can be a church that walks in the power of the Holy Spirit and that we can show people in that same power that we are living changed lives. We are turning away from things that destroy us and we are turning toward the God who can save us. So help us be a people that points people to Jesus. This is our prayer in his name. Amen.